verse 13 and go all the way through the end to verse 52. But before I read that, why don't we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be here and have the ability to listen to investigate, to grow an understanding of your word. Father, we need you to bring us that understanding. We need you to bring us the conviction and the depth of knowledge that you have for us in your word. These are things that we can't do on our own. We need your spirit to lead us into all truth. And we thank you that you have given it, God. So we lift up this time to you, God, we pray for the hearing, and we pray for the speaking, and we pray for understanding, God, and that what you have for us would not be quickly wiped away. Father, that it wouldn't be wiped away at all, but conviction would develop and action that have COVID, that are struggling with it, God. We pray for quick resolution. We pray that they would be folks that have very mild symptoms and that don't need intensive medical care. Father, for those that do, we pray that things would be resolved quickly and that there wouldn't be any lasting repercussions for them after that, God. And we just lift up this time to you, and we ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tomb and down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. Amen. So Paul and Barnabas are leaving Paphos, where the proconsul Sergius Paulus has come to believe in Jesus. And remember, the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, along with three others, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, were leading the church in Antioch. They were there leading the church, and after a time of ministering to the Lord and a time of fasting, they were directed by the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas out. Verse 5 of chapter 13 talks about how they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and this was, for the most part, the pattern that they followed, right? They would go to a new area, and they would speak in the synagogues to the Jews in that area. We had had a couple of other things happen. Gentiles had been brought in. Peter, sent a vision by God, had gone to Cornelius and had spoken the word to them, and they were astounded that God had brought salvation to the Gentiles. And some of the men that were scattered, some of the people, the believers that were scattered in relation to the persecution of Stephen, had gone to Antioch and had shared with the Jews, but also with some Hellenists, with some non-Jews, with the Greeks. But the pattern, for the most part, was still, we go to a place, we speak in the synagogues, we talk to the Jews there. And we find them following that same pattern. Even Sergius Paulus, who had been converted, right, he came into contact with Paul and Barnabas because of his association with Elymas, the sorcerer, who was a Jew, right? I never recognized that before until Rick was sharing last week, and I was reading and not necessarily paying attention to him, but reading, which I know you do to me too, and that's fine. God has what he has for you. I never noticed that Elymas was a Jew, and it specifically points it out. And so Sergius Paulus, whom I'm assuming is a Gentile, right? He could have been a Jew, but I'm assuming he was a Gentile, because why would it say Elymas specifically was and would not say the same thing about Sergius Paulus? And so from everything we can tell, his contact with the gospel came because of his association with somebody else who they were already preaching to, who they were already sharing with, Elymas the sorcerer. So we get to here where we are today reading, and things are about to change. They leave Paphos, they go to Perga and Pamphylia. John Mark leaves them and heads back to Jerusalem, and they head to Antioch. And you go, wait a minute. Didn't they just come from Antioch? What's going on? In the beginning, they say they're in Antioch. They go to these other places. It says they go to Antioch. Well, Antioch, there's about 17 cities in the ancient world named Antioch. All right? Seleucus Nicator I, who after Alexander the Great became the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, his dad was named Antiochus, and he went and made cities all over the place. And he said, I'm going to name them after Pop because I'm in charge. So I have the ability to do this if I'd like to. So he went and named all these cities Antioch, 17 cities in the ancient world named Antioch. So we have at the beginning of this chapter, we have Syrian Antioch. This is the place where Paul and Barnabas and Lucius and Manaen and Simeon are ministering before the Lord. This is the place where those that were scattered from Stephen went and shared with the non-Jews as well. That's how Barnabas got there to begin with. And because the gospel took off, he went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch to minister with him. All right? So this is Syrian Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch was considered the third most important city in ancient Rome, in the cities of Rome. There was Rome, there was Alexandria in Egypt, and there was Syrian Antioch, the third of the most important cities. It was called the Queen of the East, Syrian Antioch. This is the place where they ruled the province of Syria from, where they ruled from with their military from Syrian Antioch. So this and was a city supposed to have between 100,000 and 500,000 people in it. A place where large numbers, it said, came to the Lord. They're going to Pisidian Antioch. So Syrian Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's in the southeast corner of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, right? That peninsula that comes out, it's in the southeast corner of that. Pisidian Antioch is in central Asia Minor, and it's part of the province of Galatia. Part of the province of Galatia. So this is the place that they're going to now, and it's believed that Paul's letter to the Galatians is written around this time. The time period that they think they were in Pisidian Antioch is AD 48-49, and that Paul's letter to the Galatians is written about that time. And when you go back and you read Galatians, you hear Paul pleading with a group of people that started with the Spirit, that started with faith, and are going backwards to the law, right? And so as we read through this chapter, as we see the things that Paul was sharing with in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, you see what he's trying to direct them towards, and you see what they get pulled back to in no short time, right? He's going and sharing things, and it puts, when we get to chapter 15, it puts this council that's going on in Jerusalem into greater focus, right? This preaching that goes in the synagogues, this separating and saying, we're going to the Gentiles, the Gentile churches in Galatia, of which Pisidian Antioch is part of, falling back into legalism, and this council coming as a result of that to try to get people back on track. So, but let's not get too far ahead of ourselves here. Let's see what God has for us here in Acts 13. Verse 15, it says, the law and the prophets are read. And then they asked Paul and Barnabas to share if they have a word of exhortation, if they have something to inspire or encourage the people with. And Paul is very happy to oblige. As a matter of fact, I do. As a matter of fact, I do have something to share with you. And you wonder whether the reading that day led Paul to share the specific things that he did, right? They read from the law and the prophets. Were there things specific in that reading that Paul picked out and said, yes, this is the playing out of that. This is what's occurring now. He says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. We were chosen. We were brought out. We were put up with. We were given an allotment. We were given judges. We were given a king. We were given another king, one who God described as a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And this king, through the promises given to him, we were given a savior. This is the message that Paul is sharing with these guys. He says in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. To you the word of this salvation has been sent. Verses 27 through 29, Paul talks about these guys in Jerusalem. They didn't quite get it, right? They turned him over. They condemned him. But their actions were just as God had said they would be. They were in fulfillment of law and prophets that they couldn't even hear, that they didn't understand. He's talking about these. They would read the law and the prophets every Sabbath, but it was unclear to them. They didn't get it. And so he goes back through this whole history of the things that God has done for them and says, this step of what happened to Jesus is also a part of this. These guys didn't get it. You don't have to be like that. You don't have to have the veil over your face and miss this. They didn't know him or the voices of the prophets. They killed him and put him in a tomb. Verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. Throughout Paul's word of exhortation, what I was said earlier about how they were given, indicating they're a part of God's plan, they were included, they have a heritage and all that, he uses phrases like this. God chose, God brought them out, he exalted them, he destroyed seven nations, God gave them an allotment, he gave them judges and kings, he gave them a savior and raised him from the dead. They had a part in these things, right, that went on. You know, I like to talk about history. And some, like Kevin, I know, appreciates that because Amy has told me that you appreciate it. So thank you. Some of you may be annoyed by that. tell me afterwards. I like to talk about history. I think it's interesting. And one of the reasons I like to talk about history is because I can read the Bible so often and go, this is all happening in a vacuum, right? These spiritual things they did, it was easy for them to do those. I have a lot going on, right? And they had all sorts of history happening around them. Life was going on in the midst of all this. When we look at anything that was going on in the lives of the people that the Bible talks about, in the words of encouragement that are given to us, things to draw us to God, there was history swirling around every single one of these people. What do we know about this point in history here? Acts 13, roughly, we know that they've come out of the reign of Caligula and they've gone into the reign of Claudius, right? And Caligula was kind of nuts. Kind of, yes, just barely. He seemed to be okay initially and then something happened to him, but that's a different story. His uncle Claudius, after Caligula is assassinated, he comes to become emperor. He's married to Caligula's sister, Agrippina, who poisons Claudius so that her son, Nero, will come to the throne. And Nero was not such a great guy, right? We can't say every time an emperor changed that it had a huge impact on what was going on in the church in Pisidian Antioch, or what was going on with the church in Syria. It may have, right? We see political changes here and new people come in with different ideas about how to run things. Maybe it did impact their lives directly. We know Nero would, because he'd burn Rome down and blame it on the Christians. He certainly had an impact. History was happening all around these guys. But it stood out to me so much as I read through this chapter that God chose. God brought them out. He exalted them. So God chose, God chose Abram. You could say, well, Abram responded in faith, but God chose him. The equation always starts with God. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with us saying, oh, yes, I will do as you say. It starts with God drawing us, the Bible says, with cords of human kindness to bring us to himself. And it started before Abram. It started with creation. It started before creation because the Bible says Jesus was crucified before the beginning of time. All of this history, this incredible amount of things that God has been doing, that he's working to bring us to himself, all of this history going on for us, God brought them out of Egypt. He exalted them, right? They grew into such a great amount that the Egyptians said, whoa, these people are too many. We need to start killing the male children, or they're overwhelm us. We need to make them slaves. God exalted them. And then he brought them out. Well, Moses brought them out. Moses didn't even want to be involved. Burning bush, impressive. Can you get someone else, please? I would prefer that you send someone else. God brought them out. Well, we had to cross the Jordan after it opened up for us and go into the land and fight. Well, who opened up the Jordan, guys? And seriously, you know, let's not kid ourselves. God spread the water for them to walk through. And before they even got there, he destroyed the nations before them. He said, I'm sending the wasp and the hornet to drive them out of their land so that when you get there, you'll be able to take over. God doing all of these things. He gave them judges, he gave them kings, he gave them Saul first to show them what it would be like to have a king when they didn't want God as their king. Always things to help us, always things to show us, always things to bring us into a greater knowledge of him. God working the whole time. So there's history, right? There's history that these guys are dealing with. We've got a little history going on right now. Do we not? Right? Just a little bit. We've got some things happening all around us. The people of God have always had things going on around them. And God is over it all, writing this story designed to bring us in to the depths of fellowship with him that he desires. That's what's really going on. The struggles that you have, God is using them in your life to bring, leaving you to your own because you haven't done what he wants. Everything that he is allowing is part of that story that Paul lays out for these guys. You are included, sons of Abraham, brethren. God has fulfilled these things for you. God has brought you to this point over all of history. You know, history is being made continually, right? Like we pick out big events. That's historical, you know? Well, if there were a newscaster here today, he'd say history is being made in the small town of Wilton, New York, because it is. Your history right now as you're sitting there. Kim's history right now is she stayed home from church. Because she got up too late and didn't want to be rushed. That was good timing, right? Ray asked me to do that. Kim, I love you. Please don't hold it against me. Hold it against Ray. We've got history going on all around us. We're making history right now. Our history can be one of having sat in an armchair all our lives, or our history can be one of being out on the battlefield. History is being made continually, and we are all part of it, and we all have ours, but over all of it is the sovereignty of God. And I feel like for the last however many sermons that I've spoken, I have mentioned the sovereignty of God. Because without the sovereignty of God, we are lost. If that's not what's important, we are chasing our tails, guys. We're just skirmishing around. Build up that anthill. It'll get squashed. Build it up anyway. The sovereignty of God over everything is the focus that brings us into following and acting on God's will in our lives, his sovereignty. I don't know if you've noticed, but people seem to be getting a head start on Christmas this year. All right, decorations are going up earlier. I think people are really desperate for something good. People are really desperate for something good. They want 2020 to be over, right? As though the changing of the calendar is going to be magic. It's not, but we have to include ourselves as people, right? Because we've all had those thoughts too. Oh, would this all just be over? Can things just change? Go back to normal? We all are desperate for good news. And Paul is bringing good news to these people, and that good news has followed us right down to this time. Verses 32 and 33 say, "And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus." We declare to you glad tidings. Perfect timing, huh? Here we go, rounding into the Christmas season. And it sounds just like another event Luke wrote about, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angels come to the shepherds. "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, because today in the city of Bethlehem is born to you a Savior. He is Christ the Lord." God has fulfilled this for us, their children. Paul's saying that to these Jews that have all this immense history, and he's saying it to us that are in line with that same history. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. There's glad tidings in the birth of Jesus. There's glad tidings in his death, and there's glad tidings in his resurrection. News of great joy. And Paul is telling us, them and us, this has been fulfilled for them. I'm going to jump forward to verses 38 and 30 at the end as we have a time of communion together. Verse 38 and 39 say, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This is the message. This is the crescendo of what he is sharing with them. You guys have all of this history. You have all of these things that God has done for you. You have all the law, and you can't hold it. You can't do it, and you never have been able to. And now God has done away with that in the personhood of Jesus, so that it's not about you anymore. It is about what God has done for you. He warns them in verses 40 and 41 not to miss what God has done and is doing for them, right? And the scripture before them, where he talks about everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, go back and read Galatians and what he's having to re-explain. And we're no different than the Galatians. We constantly need re-explaining. We constantly need reinforcing. We constantly need to be reminded of what is true and what to focus on. So Paul warns them not to miss it. And the reference he makes there is to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. At the beginning of that chapter, Habakkuk is saying, God, how can you continue to let all this evil go on? Will you never punish what is happening here? And God responds to him and says, I'm going to do something in your day that no one would have believed. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. God wants us to pay attention, to know the times, to know what's going on, and to focus on the things that are right, to believe him instead of all the other stuff that crowds in against us. Church breaks up that day, right? And apparently there wasn't a coffee hour afterwards, you know. It says the Jews leave. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So what we see here is glad reception of the word of God. We see no fight against it. We see no resistance here. Having heard these words, having heard and been reminded of all that God has done and brought them to this point, we don't see any resistance. And it talks about how the Gentiles come and beg that these words might be preached. I'm assuming these are the Gentile converts, the proselytes to Judaism. And they're saying, gosh, we want our people to know about this. We've been doing this thing, and it's hard, and you're telling us about the fulfillment of it? I really want my family to know about this. I really want my friends to know about this. And so that week, apparently, the word goes out, and nearly the whole city is assembled to hear the word of God. And then we have a turning point in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And they began to fight against the things that Paul said. So, envy, right? We've got four kids, and sometimes they're envious of stuff. Sometimes it's what the other one has. Oftentimes, it's who wins, right? He always wins, right? And you got a kid that you're trying to explain, it doesn't help you to be envious of him winning, right? You're trying to explain to a child, all right, so him winning, does that really impact you? Would it make it better if he lost? No. Right, that's the response. No. Well, how about, you know, you're learning and you're going to get better and better by continuing to play. And one day you'll be able to put it in his face. You know, sometimes I do go in that direction, I'm afraid. One of these days you'll be bigger than him and he'll be sorry for what he did. We have yet to see how all that'll play out. But it doesn't solve it, right? Like that education, that reality. Sometimes they get a little glee in their eyes when I say that stuff, but it doesn't keep it from happening again. Well, he's got that toy and I want it. Oh, relax, would you? You know, it just goes on and on and on. And you see, it's like you could see the light turn on in the hearers' eyes, in the Jews from the synagogue's eyes. You could see the light turn on. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Everything we get together every week and we talk about these things and they've been fulfilled. And their minds are blown and there's light in their eyes. And God has a plan for salvation for them. And Satan has a plan to turn him away from it. And he uses envy, base instinct. I want what you have. We're not getting all the, this synagogue's been here for years. The whole city's never come out. How is this possible? These foolish Gentiles, they don't know what they're doing. They just want the easy way. And the veil comes over their face and the light goes out. And they miss it. They miss what God has for them. They had it for a second. Our base instinct, our flesh, will cause us to forget what God has already done for us and what he has in store for us. What does the enemy use against you to keep the light off? What does he use against you to dim your enthusiasm for God and how much he loves you? Other people's failings? Your own failings? Often that's what he does to me. Focus on you. Focus on self. The election and whether your side's winning or not, has that dimmed the reality of the gospel in your eyes? Has that dimmed your desire to carry it? Has it taken your focus away from where it ought to be and from the fact that people are dying for good news? Is it COVID and how people you don't agree with respond to it? And they should believe as you do and they should act as you do? All of these things in comparison to the gospel of Jesus Christ are nothing. They're darkness. And Satan wants us to stay in darkness. Turn that light off. Don't step out. Don't do what God has called you to do. All of these things, all the history going on around us, doesn't stop the sovereign one trying to pour light and life into our lives. So we're going to go back and talk about some of this stuff with David, and we need someone to pass out the communion. We'll do a couple of songs after here, after I finish sharing. And as we're singing, you can take the communion at any point then. You can, however you want. So Paul takes a section out and he talks about David here. And he refers to three different things, right? First, he talks about, he says, in the second psalm, it's written, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul talks about how that's not, he's not talking about David, right? This promise that he has made. And if you read that entire psalm, it's about putting your trust in the king that God has made. Putting your trust in the one that God has told you to put your trust in. You have become my son. I have begotten you. And then he talks about, he says in another psalm, which is funny. It's like Paul, where is that? I can't remember. In another psalm, Psalm 16, he talks about how your Holy One will not see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he confirms that he's not talking about David. David is in a tomb. He died. He's in a tomb. And he decayed. His body saw corruption. You guys can go ahead and pass it out. And so he says, listen, he's not talking about David here. He's not talking about David as the one you need to put your trust in. He's not talking about David as the one that won't see decay. He's talking about Jesus, and then he talks about giving you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Now, for years, I've heard Rick say, sure mercies of David. And I've gone, I wonder what those are exactly, right? Because sometimes we hear stuff and we say, it would be interesting to know what that is. And then not go any deeper and spend any time figuring out what the sure mercies of David are. So today, because I'm sharing with you, I had to force myself to know about the sure mercies of David, and I'm blessed because of it, right? So Samuel goes to David's family, because God has told them to go there, to anoint a son of Jesse. And all the brothers come before Samuel, and Samuel says, not that one. Samuel in his heart thinks this must be the one. He's big, he's strong, he's everything a king should be. Nope, not that one, not that one. They get to the point where he says, is there anybody else? Because God told me to come here, and you've paraded everybody past me who I know is here. Oh, there's the little guy out in the field, the shepherd boy, bring him. God says, this is the one. 15 years after that anointing, where God tells David through Samuel, you will become king, 15 years later, he becomes king. And 7 more years after that, just the king of Judah, 7 more years after that, the king of all Israel. This is the amount of time that he is fighting with Saul, sometimes helping Saul, sometimes being persecuted by Saul, sometimes in favor, not in favor. These 22 years, this is a portion of the sure mercies of David, right? I gave you a promise and I have fulfilled it, making you king. And then in 1 Chronicles 17, and this is a chapter I highly, highly, highly recommend that you read in its entirety. God makes more promises to David in 1 Chronicles 17. So here, David is reveling in the grace of God and saying, God, you have allowed me to live in this palace, but you have to dwell in a tent. And so he says to Nathan, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan says, well, you're David, and everything's cool with you. So whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. Nathan goes, and God says to Nathan, that's not my plan. Don't go with that. I want you to go back to David, and I want you to share some stuff with him. And so Nathan returns to David and says, God doesn't want you to build him a house. He wants your son to do it, because he's going to establish your throne after you. So another portion of the sure mercies of David, I am going to bring your children into line of the throne. I'm going to continue to have them on the throne. And as a matter of fact, David, I'm going to build a house for you that will last into eternity. You will never fail to have someone on the throne. Men and brethren, this promise is fulfilled in your hearing. Those guys were seeing the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David, that Jesus was now on the throne, Jesus in the line of David, these sure mercies. And this is hundreds of years after David is on the throne. And guess what? The sure mercies of David extend all the way through eternity, because we're brought into that as well. We're brought into heaven with God. In verses 13 and 14 of 1 Chronicles 17, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, when he's referring to Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. God's sure mercies for David, for the Jews in the synagogue, for the Gentile believers, for all the Gentiles that would come to hear on that next Sabbath, and for us today. God's sure mercies. You can come up. Oh, thank you. After Nathan had gone out, David called out to God saying, what you have given me, it's too much. He was overwhelmed by the generosity of God. Be overwhelmed by the generosity of God. Let this incredible tapestry that God has woven to bring you to him be the thing that moves you. Let the light of the sure mercies of David shine in your life, right? What did the Jews focus on? They focused on self. And every time we focus on self, how does this impact me? Our eyes become filled with darkness again. It's so small. It's so limited. Compare it to the huge voluminous work that God has done to bring you here and be moved by what God has done. So let's come to the table this morning with the humility of David, the one that said, this is too much, God. This is too much what you've done for me. And be grateful that we come to the table with an understanding of the humanity of David, right? Sure mercies for the faithful one that goes up against the giant. Sure mercies for the one who's patient in letting God bring him the kingdom and won't take Saul's life when he has a chance. Sure mercies for the one that says, if you don't want me to build the temple, God, I won't do it. I'm going to do your will. Sure mercies for the adulterer. And sure mercies for the murderer. Sure mercies. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And again, as you are ready, go ahead and take communion.
Lamb who was slain. Oh. slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on. The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. We adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder, your name is power, breath, and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to adore you.
Jesus, what a blessing. Father, what a blessing to be included in what you have been doing from before creation. What a history we have in you. What an inheritance you've already brought about that will only be further filled. God, open our eyes. When the darkness of self begins to creep back in, flood us with the knowledge of the sure mercies of David, with the redeeming work of Jesus, the one on the throne who deserves a new song. Mm-hmm. Bless your name, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need prayer, happy to pray with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Walk in the light.